Well, this morning we will be ultimately getting into chapter 38, and that's where our outline in our bulletin and our sermon title comes from. However, last week we did not quite have time to finish chapter 37, so we will briefly wrap up that chapter beginning at verse 29. Joseph's brothers, we remember, had hated Joseph with such a passion that when opportunity had presented itself to them, they plotted to kill him. Reuben's intervention had saved Joseph's life, but Reuben was unable to keep Joseph from harm altogether, and his brothers had ultimately sold Joseph to the passing caravan of Midianites, merchants. So this particular idea to sell Joseph, we read, had occurred to Judah. Judah executed this plan while Reuben was gone from the group. And so in verse 29, we read that Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. So he returns, he discovers that Joseph is not there, and he is overcome with grief. And of course, the tearing of his clothes signifies this, that his distress and his grief. Then in verse 30, we read, and he returned to his brethren and said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" It seems at first he must have assumed that perhaps his brothers had gone ahead and killed Joseph. That phrase, "he is not," is the same phrase that is used in other places to indicate death. He is not. So Reuben perhaps believes that maybe his brothers have killed Joseph after all. Then his thought is, "How can I bear to return to my father? How can I bear to go and face him after what has happened? Where shall I go?" So we get to verse 31. And they come up with a means by which to explain Joseph's disappearance to their father. And they took Joseph's coat, they killed a kid of the goats, and they dipped the coat in blood. This deception is really filled with irony. You see, Jacob had himself once used the death of a goat to deceive his father. And now he himself was being deceived by the blood of a goat. His deception of his father Isaac had brought heartache to their family. The separation of Jacob from his parents and never seeing his mother again. Well, now this deception by his sons brought heartache to Jacob. And his grief was severe. So they had verse 32 says they sent this coat of many colors and brought it to their father, and they said, "We've found this. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." So they present it to him as if they had found it in the wilderness. And of course he immediately recognizes it. He says that he knew it, and he said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is, without doubt, rent in pieces." See, Luke 6:38 says that, "For with the same measure you meet, withal it shall be measured to you again." The principle of sowing and reaping is a constant in Scripture. Whatever we sow, that shall we also reap. Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Jacob deceived his father, killing a goat, bringing heartache to the family. Here his sons have killed a goat. They have deceived him, and they have brought anguish and heartache to his family. Verse 34, Jacob rent his clothes. He put sackcloth upon his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave and to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. So great anguish, great heartache. Before we go to the last verse, notice two things here. In verse 35, all the sons and daughters of Jacob rise up to comfort him. Notice how lies do not comfort very well. Lies do not comfort. More lies. First, they deceived their father, and now they're offering comfort with lies. Don't worry, he's probably in heaven, you know. They're lying. They're trying to comfort their father with lies. It's hard to imagine that each of them were not experiencing powerful guilt as they did this. Any one of them could have, with a single moment of repentance, confessed the truth to Jacob and given him hope, real comfort. But instead, they covered their sin with more lies. And the second thing is that we often miss God's hope by focusing on our problems. That's what Jacob does here. If Jacob had taken a moment to think critically, two things would have been clear to him. First of all, there was no body. There was no pieces of flesh or bones or anything to suggest that Joseph was killed. Only a garment with some blood on it. Now, I don't know, maybe they really poured the blood on it, but it doesn't even say that they tore the garment up. It just says they dipped it in blood. So a little critical thinking here, Jacob, and there's no body. Maybe he fell down a ravine and his coat got caught on something, you know, and blew away, or maybe an animal dragged it off, but he didn't have a body. But the more important thing is, Joseph's dreams were unmistakable in their meaning. Remember what had happened here? Back in chapter 37, verse 9, it says, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and he told it to his brother, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him, and said to him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and my mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." If Jacob truly believed that these dreams were from God, as it seems to indicate, then he should have remembered and said, "You know what? God is not a liar. God is true. God is faithful. And surely my son must still be alive, because these dreams have not been fulfilled." So he missed the hope by focusing on the problems. But as I stated last week, Jacob's faith was also being tested. Not just Joseph's, but Jacob's faith is being tested. Whenever we find ourselves in difficulties, the same dilemmas are before us. Like Jacob, we can kind of wallow in our self-pity or discouragement, guilt, fear. Or we can take hold of God's word, the truth, and we can act on what we know to be true, not on what we fear. We can act on what we know to be true. So to finish chapter 37, verse 36 says, "And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." God brought Joseph, an unlikely emissary, to Egypt from Jacob. God brought Joseph to this perfect place to accomplish the plan that God had set in motion. He was sold to a man named Potiphar, who served as an officer of Pharaoh's. And actually, the literal translation here, the captain of the guard, would be the head or the chief of the executioners. So he's got quite an official capacity here. It may indicate later on that he also watched over the official prison, state prisoners and such, because Potiphar himself had the power to put Joseph into jail, to prison. I didn't say he delivered him to the prisoners. It says he put him in prison. So Potiphar is quite an important guy, and he serves a very official status before Pharaoh. And so God has placed Joseph in this position in order to bless him, as we will see in chapter 39 in a few weeks. So he is placed into this home. And here the scriptures pause in the account of Joseph. And for the next 30 verses, the history shifts to one of his older brothers, Judah. And the question can be asked, why? Why does the story or the account shift? Why do we spend so many verses detailing the messed up life of Judah? Well, the answer is Jesus. Sunday school answer, right? Jesus. Judah is an important character because it is through him and through this whole messed up circumstance that his life becomes that we get the Lion of Christ. See, the events of Genesis 38 are to God like vital threads in a masterful tapestry of redemption. God takes these events in history, and not just this one, but others as well. Those that seem vile, outlandish, ugly. Rahab the harlot, another example. And he uses these events to bring about a perfect, beautiful outcome. Some of you are aware that we're building a tiny house out in the backyard behind the parsonage, and many of you have actually gone out and looked at it. And while this is very far from a finished product, it illustrates my point here. From the moment I began collecting materials for this tiny house, I had a finished product in my mind. And once I had finalized that finished product in my mind, we began to build. And I began to collect these materials. And no one, not even Abby, could have pictured the same finished product that I had in my mind. She might have had an idea because of pictures I had drawn, but she'll tell you she didn't think what it would actually look like when it was built, especially like the siding and stuff. And I was the builder. I had these things in my mind. I knew what I wanted it to look like. But first I began to collect boards from an office building. And these boards, they're all used. They're covered in nails and screws and adhesive glue and sheetrock and all these things. And I spent hours cleaning up these boards, taking out the nails, scraping off the glue and the sheetrock and making them into a usable product once again. From these old, dirty boards, we framed a brand new set of walls. Collected old cast-offs of plywood and particle boards and made walls and floors out of those. I deconstructed a glass door and rebuilt it into a picture window. And I took old cedar fencing covered in vines, cleaned it up, and made it into siding. And in each case, with each material, I had the finished product in view. And the pieces by themselves might have been ugly and dirty and disgusting. They might never have thought that they would ever be what they are now. That door, if it could think, probably never thought it would be a window. But that's what God does. He takes all the dirty pieces and He breaks them down. He cleans them. He repurposes them. He rebuilds them into something of eternal value. And God will do the same in our lives. Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that is why this account is so important. We open up this chapter with Judah's marriage. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren, and he turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. So verses 1 and 2, we see for some reason that Judah has separated from his family. We're not told exactly why. There are many possible reasons. It could have been related to Joseph. It could have been a financial or a business move. It could have been a matter of convenience for him. We really can't make a conclusion on that. But we do see that Judah makes a friend. He makes a friend with a man named Hira from a city called Adullam. And apparently, through this influence of Hiram, he is either convinced or at least led to move in with Hiram for the time being. He joins his camp or his household. He turned into him has that meaning. So he moves in with his friend Hiram. And it is worth noting that Hiram becomes a very close friend of Judah's. In fact, for probably 20-some years, they would remain close friends. All the way down in verse 12, for example, it says, "In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite." So this is well after he has his three sons through Shua's daughter, and his sons have all grown to adulthood. Two of them have died, and they've been married, of course, and then there's this third son as well, and now she dies as well, his wife, and so he's got Hiram here as well, after all this time, still his friend. And then also in verse 20, Judah, after this incident with Tamar, sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Now, I don't know what to think of that if he's using his friend to do his unsavory work, but anyway, we see that he is his friend here, and he's willing to do these sorts of things that would not be even considered that honorable to do, right? Go pay the harlot for me, please, would you? So he's made a friend with Hiram, and it doesn't seem that's necessarily a good friend, but that's all the information we have there. Also in verse 2, we see that Judah was attracted to this Canaanite woman, the daughter of a man named Shua, and we're never told her name. We're never told his wife's name, but that is probably because she would not be included in the line of Christ. Now wait a minute. Judah's the ancestor of Christ, but his wife is not? What does that have? What does that mean? Well, we'll get to that. But his wife is not part of the line of Christ. She's a Canaanite. We're never told her name. And it's interesting to note that Jacob was not involved in choosing her for Judah's wife. Abraham was careful to find a godly wife for Isaac. Isaac was careful to send Jacob to Laban to find a wife. But Jacob, we don't ever see him involved in the process of choosing wives for his sons. So, whatever the circumstances that went on with this, we are not really told in as far as the other 11 brothers are concerned. Certainly Joseph, his father was not around when he married the Egyptian, but the other 10 brothers, we don't know. Also, remember, at this time, God has not forbidden the marriage of the Israelites to the Canaanites. That is not something that became a law until later on in the times of Moses and so forth. But it does seem that the patriarchs were aware of the consequences of choosing ungodly wives. Hence, Abraham's strong instructions to his servant, and hence Isaac's counsel to Jacob. But that being said, again, we cannot conclude that Judah's wife wasn't godly either, based only on the fact that she was a Canaanite and that two of her sons turned out wicked. There are plenty of godly people who have children that make ungodly choices. And besides that, there were other Canaanites who were proselytized in Scripture. I mentioned Rahab the harlot earlier. She was a Canaanite. She was from Jericho. And she's even included in the line of Christ. But in principle, this account reminds us of the importance of choosing godly companions. Godly husbands and wives. Judah just goes off on his own for whatever reason. He makes friends with this Hiram. He marries this foreign woman. And then we get to verse 3 through 11 and we are introduced to his children. Let's begin with verses 3 through 5. She conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bare a son, and called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. So Judah's wife bears him three sons in apparently rapid succession. Ur, Onan, and Shelah. And Shelah was born at a different location, a small town nearby called Chezeb. Very close to Adullam, but not the same place. So maybe at this point we see that Judah has moved. He's no longer living with Hiram, but he has a place of his own at Chezeb. So then we get to verse 6. And here we are introduced to another important figure, Tamar. Tamar. Probably another Canaanite woman. We are not told her nationality, but it's assumed. And she is taken by Judah as a wife for his oldest son Er. And again, why is his daughter-in-law named, but his wife is not? Well, because Tamar was to be the one through whom Christ would come. Tamar. And yes, through Judah. We'll get to that probably next week. But in verse 7, we see that Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. We don't know what his wickedness was. We are not told what exactly he did, or what life pattern he had set for himself. But whatever it was wicked enough that God had had enough of it, and God struck him dead. It's interesting how there are times when God is particularly concerned with addressing sin in a very dramatic fashion. In one sense, you know, we're all like All of us are. Turn with me to the book of Romans. This just causes us to be wary of our own actions. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? In no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. See, we are all born in wickedness. We are all born under sin. We are all 100% worthy of being struck dead by God for our wickedness. But Lamentations 3:22 says this, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. You see, in Scripture there are indications that would suggest a pattern of sins which God will hardly tolerate for long. In Genesis chapter 6, for example, the world was destroyed for violence and for sexual perversion at the time of Noah. God will not tolerate violence and sexual perversion for long. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed for the sexual perversion of homosexuality. Kings and nations were cast down for pride. Tyre is one prime example of that. Pride is a sin that God does not tolerate for long. The Canaanites as a whole would later be destroyed for their wickedness. At this time, it seems that God was not quite ready to give up on them. Because he told Abraham years before that the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. They hadn't run out of patience with God yet. But when God did judge them, it was for their violence, for their sexual perversions, and for their some of them for their treatment of the nation of Israel. And individuals who are believers are not exempt from the list of those who God has judged. Individuals in both the Old and the New Testaments were killed for profaning that which is holy. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit, thinking they could deceive God. Paul talked about those who had lost their lives because they were taking communion unworthily. One man was killed for touching the Ark of the Covenant when he was not supposed to. So we see there's patterns of things in Scripture which God does not tolerate whatsoever. And it's a warning to us. God is a compassionate God. God is a merciful God. God is a patient God. But He's also a serious God. He is also a God that judges sin. So we move forward in our passage and we see Ur was struck down without having an heir. And so Judah orders Onan to take Tamar as his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Verse 8, Judah said to Onan, "Go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother." This is the first example of a what we call a leveret marriage in Scripture. That is, a leveret just means brother-in-law is what it means. But what it means is the brother-in-law would marry the wife of his deceased brother, and then the firstborn son would then be considered the heir of the deceased brother. And then the next child would be considered the firstborn son of him. So that's the way the levirate marriage worked. And it appears that this is with God's instruction, because God not only approved of this, but then later in Scripture, God would make this part of the Levitical laws. That when a woman was widowed, that the brother-in-law or the next of kin would raise up seed for them. So this is the first example of this in Scripture. But Onan didn't want to do this. He realized that this child would not be his. It would be his brother's firstborn by law. And he didn't want to do this. So the Scripture says that he spilled it on the ground. And this act displeased God. He disregarded the holy calling of the Israelites. This is probably why God struck him dead, was because the family of Judah, it doesn't matter that they were wicked individuals, the family was a people called to God. And he was disregarding this holy calling of the people of God and it displeased God. And so he struck him dead. He killed him. Well, in light of the slaying of both Ur and Onan, we Christians should be warned that our God can and does judge sin. In fact, we face a more severe judgment. Hebrews says that judgment must first begin with the house of God. And if we name the name of Christ, the Bible says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The world, they can't help themselves. That's what they do. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to not sin. We have God within us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to walk in obedience, knowing that judgment must first begin with the house of God. So we can expect a more severe discipline than the unbeliever simply because we know better. Verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. A couple things here. First of all, we see that Shelah must not have been very old at this point. Again, the timeline would indicate that this all took place between the time of Joseph's being sold into slavery and the time that the brothers all went into Egypt, at least before the second time. So we have a gap of maybe 23 years, if I remember my timeline. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold. He was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh. So that's 13 years right there. Then there was the 7 good years and 2 bad years. So that's 9 more years. So 13 plus 9, that's at least 21 years. So Ur and Onan could have been quite young when they were married. That would mean Shelah would have probably been still a young teenager. Not quite old enough for marriage. And so he has to grow up a little bit. And this was a good excuse for Judah, who it seems is a little worried. A little worried. Lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. He didn't know what's Shelah going to do. Maybe Judah thought, well, it's Tamar's fault. She's the one who brings this about. And so he sends her home to her father-in-law, or to her father, and he makes the promise. This is very important. He makes a promise. He says, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. The implication is that now Shelah, as the next brother, would take over the responsibility of raising seed for his deceased brothers, the levirate marriage. But really, Judah's kind of got cold feet here. He's a little worried, he's a little scared, he doesn't know exactly what's going on, and he just wants to avoid his last son being killed. But I want to point something out here. And it looks like we're about out of time, so I will end with this morning. But it's important to note that even though Christ did not come through Judah's wife, he came through a different son of Judah, through Tamar. that God had not cursed Judah's marriage. I think that's important because we get to reading this and it's like, oh, Ur's been killed by God because he was wicked, and oh, Onan displeased the Lord and God killed him, and so Shelah must be a wicked son as well. But I want to turn to Numbers 26, verse 20. God is a just God, and he will not judge you for someone else's sin or vice versa. God is a just God. So Numbers 26, verse 20. Go back to verse 19. It says, the sons of Judah were Ur and Onan, and Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Judah, after their families, were of Shelah, the family of the Shelahites, of Perez, the family of the Perezites, and of Zerah, the family of the Zerahites. So the descendants of Shelah went on to be included as part of the tribe of Judah. Okay? That's important. God didn't curse Shelah. God didn't curse or look upon Judah's marriage as something that was not to be included in the family of God. This is important. Also, I think it's important because it shows us that Shelah did get married, just not to Tamar as he was supposed to. So that'll bear a little more into our study next week when we look at Judah's sins. Because part of one of his first sins was not keeping his promise, his covenant to Tamar to give Shelah to him, to her, to be her husband. We will stop with that next week. We will get to Judah's sins, Judah's confession, and then ultimately we will take a look at Judah's seed and how Christ came about through Judah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the study of your word. Thank you that you choose to use even broken people. You choose to use us no matter what if we will submit ourselves to you. You are a God who delights in transforming broken hearts and broken lives. And we just pray that we would go and share that truth with others so that a broken world might know a loving Savior. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.